Thank you for her heart for you. Thank you for her love for your word. And Father, we just know how hard she's worked to bring the talk that you have for each one of us this morning. And Father, I just pray that you open our hearts and you just show us areas of our lives that we can really glorify you more with what we say and most of all what we don't say. So Father, we just give you this morning, and Father, we just thank you that this is Holy Week, and we have so much to celebrate. And Father, I just thank you that we have the freedom to come and to study your word and to learn together. Father, we love you so much. In your son's name, amen. Yay, merrily.
I saw this candle here, and I thought it was very appropriate that we light it this morning. It's a privilege and an honor to come before you today to complain about complaining. Complaining is more than just a cute adjective to describe us on our bad days. It has become a lifestyle, a way of existence, and a daily routine that is as natural to us as breathing, eating, and sleeping. We don't even realize we're doing it. Or when we do realize it, it's too late. It has become so yes. Oh, excuse me.
We want to hear every word you're saying.
Oh, dear. I wore my high shoes, too, to make sure that. Is that better?
If you move closer to
it. I have to move closer.
I know. Just speak into the microphone.
Like you're eating it.
There.
Yeah. Just so you speak into it. So
yeah. Is this okay now?
Yeah. I don't play.
Okay. Now can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. So none of you heard what I said? You did. Okay. But now you hear better. Okay. All right. Great. It has become so normal that much of the time, nobody even notices when we do it. Every day, people complain about traffic, weather, schedules, children, husbands, wives, churches, appearances, aches and pains. You name it, we complain about it. In fact, for some, complaining is their primary means of communication. Comedians build careers on it. Ever had a conversation like this? Nice weather we're having today, don't you think? Yeah, it's gorgeous today. Well, it should be after all that rain we just had. No kidding. I'm sure there's another storm brewing on the horizon to remind us that this won't last forever. Obviously, this conversation didn't take place in Southern California. But the point is that a lovely conversation, a light conversation about the loveliness of the weather turned unlovely and cynical within seconds. And probably neither person talking would have even noticed it. In modern times, the more people have, the less content they seem to be with what they have. Why is it so easy to complain and get into disagreements? Our natural inclination is to want our own way. When we don't get our way or feel that no one knows or cares how we feel, we must make our feelings known. We may be very verbal about our complaints, or we may mutter them under our breath or even silently. But God knows our hearts. The great deceiver would like us to think that complaining is harmless. The world tells us we do have a right to stand up for ourselves, and we do have a right to be happy, don't we? So what's the big deal? And what about arguing? There's nothing wrong with a good debate, is there? Arguing typically takes place when two people have complained and they have differing opinions. Each thinks their own opinion can't be wrong. Of course they must defend themselves and protect their right to their own opinion. Complaining is a dangerous business. It can damage or even destroy your relationship with people and even God. Every word we speak has some kind of effect. Proverbs 18:21 says that our words have the power of life or death in them. Complaining comes from a faithless, ungrateful heart, prideful heart. It causes us to feel that we shouldn't be inconvenienced or have bad things happen to us, and we say, "Why is this happening to me?" We in the Western world are spoiled and get entitled by the conveniences in our culture. We're used to instant gratification, getting what we want when we want it. We don't like discomfort or sacrifice, and certainly don't want anything to be hard. This causes us to have an immature, self-centered perspective of difficult situations. Complaining is a lack of self-control, choosing not to restrict our words because we're deceived in believing we're justified in voicing them. Whoops. C.S. Lewis once remarked that the problem with humans is that we become satisfied far too easily with things that never end up really satisfying us. And I added, and then we whine and grumble and moan about it. Complaining is nothing new. The Bible is full of complainers, starting from the beginning in Genesis 3. Adam immediately blamed Eve for the sin they had just committed and then complained to the Lord that the woman he gave him was the one to blame for taking the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The best example of whining, grumbling, moaning, and groaning people the world has ever known are the Israelites, God's chosen people. The book of Numbers describes the never-ending complaining of the Israelites and the failure of faith that led the Exodus generation to refuse to undertake the conquest of the promised land. The book of Numbers could easily be called the book of grumblers. Moses complained to the Lord because he did not deliver Israel from Pharaoh quickly enough. God did deliver the people by parting the Red Sea and then completely destroying the Egyptian army. But just 3 days later, in their journey to the wilderness, they complained that the water they had to drink was unfit. Then they complained because they ran out of food, and then they complained about the manna the Lord provided for them. Moses complained about the Israelites complaining. Like most of us, they had selective memories, constantly returning their minds to the glory days in Egypt and wanting to go back there, forgetting they had been in bondage for 400 years. The Israelites believed that they were entitled to something better than what they'd been given. By complaining, they were saying that they believed God wasn't really in control, but then became dissatisfied when they believed that he was. God hates faithlessness and a lack of obedience, and has killed people for it, as he did all the rebels in Numbers 14 who disobeyed God by refusing to enter Canaan. God then waited 40 years until this whole generation would die before Joshua, Caleb, and the next generation could enter the promised land. Now, before we get into verses 14 through 16, we need to look back at verses 12 and 13 and see how these verses are linked. Because at first, verse 14 appears to make an abrupt shift in Paul's train of thought. Paul encouraged the Philippian believers about their faithfulness in verse 12. He wanted them to know that they were doing a good job of obeying God in his presence and in his absence. Paul has been encouraging his readers to develop a spirit of like-mindedness and unity. Grumbling and disputing disrupt that unity among the believers. The Philippians were to work out their salvation by encouraging each other to grow in Christ-like humility and love, but he reminds them that they need to continually be working out their salvation, not working for it, but living out their faith in Christ. They are to do all things without grumbling and disputing as individuals and as a community. As Sherry told us last week, Paul encourages them by saying that they are not doing this alone. Their strength does not depend Their success does not depend on their own strength. They have God at work in them to will and to do for his good pleasure. They do their part while God does his. For us, we must work out our faith by being obedient to the word, and God will work through his word by the Holy Spirit living in us. We are to do that as God is working in us, giving us the desire and the strength to obey him. Grumbling is exactly the opposite of the Christ-like attitude that Paul was talking about in verses 3 through 11. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility, which was the attitude the Philippians were to adopt. Grumblers, on the other hand, cling to their rights, expecting others to serve. Hardly an attitude of humility. We can't grumble and be humble at the same time. Lamentations 3:39 says, "Who are we to complain in light of our sins?" So here we are at verse 14. Grumbling is a discontented muttering. In our study guide, it said the Greek word for complaining is gugusmos. John MacArthur feels its pronunciation is much like muttering in a low tone of voice, like a grouchy, grumbly sound, and certainly conveyed the idea of a bad attitude. It is also the same word used in Exodus and the book of Numbers. Not grumblers. It is an emotional rejection of God's will. It is an emotional rejection of the circumstances God has chosen for our lives and the requirements he has for our behavior. It gives us a higher view of self and a lower view of God. It illustrates the faulty thinking that I know what's better for me more than God does, and what's better for me will always be what's most comfortable. Dennis Rainey, in a devotional entitled Attitude Check, said that grumbling in Hebrew means to sigh habitually, like letting air out of a tire. Typically, grumbling leads to disputing. The Greek word for disputing is diaglossmos, from which we get the word dialogue. It means a questioning or criticism. It now becomes an intellectual debate with God. We want to argue about with God about why things the way they are or aren't, or why we have to do what we have to do, or why we're in the circumstances we're in, the marriage, the job, the childlessness, the singleness, the house, or even the church for that matter. Complaining and debating with God out of discontent will never help us in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. From his commentary, Charles Spurgeon tells us not only not to argue with other believers, but also unbelievers. He points out that Greek philosophers were always looking for opportunities to debate just for the sake of debating, or because they simply wanted to win an argument. Paul was speaking into a society with lots of philosophers who were filled with such pride and a debating spirit that they would sit in the marketplaces and wait for anyone to come along so they could debate anything and everything with anyone. They were proud of their ability to complain and dispute. It was an epidemic in Philippi, and so came pretty easy to the church. Were the Philippians grumbling about God or to God or about the church leaders like the ancient Israelites did against Moses, or whether they should follow the false teachers or not? Paul doesn't say. Instead, he emphasizes that they were to do everything a believer should be doing. James speaks about this too in chapter 5, verse 9. Do not complain against one another that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's like two kids grumbling together about their parents, something like, I hate it when dad tells me I have to fill in the blank, thinking that mom or dad won't hear them when dad is standing right outside the door. We can't forget that God hears every word we think or say, and he will require us to give an account for that when we stand before him in heaven. So we must strive to keep ourselves and each other from dwelling in the complaint department. The English clergyman J.C. Ryle put it this way: guard your thoughts and there will be little fear about your actions. Are there ever good and godly reasons for complaining? Aren't there times when our complaints are valid and we share them not to tempt others to sin, but for others to pray? Isn't complaining sometimes the way we plead before God, like David does in Psalm 13 when he cries, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? No, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" One source said that what this illustrates to us is the grace and mercy of God and how he allows us to come honestly before him with our questions and concern, because he understands the trials, difficulties, and uncertainties we face. This is the kind of complaining that exposes our brokenness before him and pleads honestly for help and faith to trust him in the midst of our despair. David finishes his pleading by singing, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Then what about complaining to others? Do we always tempt others to sin when we complain by causing them to start complaining? Or do our complaints sometimes serve as a plea for wisdom and prayer? There are times when we need to share things in our lives that are not going well in hopes of receiving encouragement and prayer. This is how we bear each other's burdens and walk alongside each other through the valleys. So the question for us is, when we are sharing our burdens and complaints, are we inviting them to join in our complaining or join us in prayer? Are we inviting them to validate our dissatisfaction or to remind us of the truth and the promises of Scripture? There are definitely fine lines between holy and unholy discontentment. We have seen from Numbers that there are plenty of unholy examples, but there are also many holy ones. It was right for Joseph to be discontent for being locked in prison for a crime he didn't commit, Genesis 40. It was right for the children of Israel to be discontent under slave labor they experienced in Egypt, Exodus 2. It was right for King David to cry out to God for deliverance against the heavy hand of his enemies, as I already mentioned in Psalm 13. For all of these people, it was right for them to be dissatisfied with their current predicaments and to bear their souls about it before the Lord and men. God used these times to develop faith, patience, perseverance, and prayerful hearts so that bitterness would not creep in. What usually gets forgotten when we talk about holy complaining is the holy part, the part where God uses less than ideal circumstances to humble our hearts so that we end up seeking his face. But the question is not really whether we have a legitimate gripe against God, but whether we will hope in him and praise him, remembering that he is our salvation and the God who ordains all things in our lives for our good and for his glory. Let's go to verse 15. "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I thought this would be a good thing to light this candle for this part of it especially. How is it possible to keep from complaining and disputing and become holy and blameless? It's not on our own. I know I've said this already, but it's important enough to say it again. It's only in total and absolute dependence upon his power, his enablement, and his grace that we can do these things. Jude 24 says, "He alone is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." There are three reasons why we need to stop complaining. First, we need to stop complaining for our own benefit as believers. We are to strive to become more and more Christ-like. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children. Pattern your life after him," says Paul. We may take two steps forward and then slip back a step in our lives. It's a long, slow, lifelong process that we must live by faith that God is doing a work in us, giving us the desire to obey him and the power to do what is pleasing to him. If we'll rid our lives of grumbling and disputing, we'll be on our way to experiencing real joy in the Christian life. And if it's our desire to be more like Christ, we will be on our way to becoming blameless and harmless children of God. Blameless means a life free from fault. It's a life without blemish. In our journey to gain spiritual maturity, we are to be such an example to those without Christ that they won't have any reason to be critical of us. The word harmless was derived from a word that was used to describe pure wine that was unmixed with any inferior contaminating element. In Romans 16:19, Paul instructed the church to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Paul is using these two words to show that our lives are to be lives which cannot be criticized for sin and unmixed or undefiled with evil. Along with blameless and harmless, Paul uses two more words, above reproach. The Greek equivalent means spotless. John MacArthur says that these were the same words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Numbers and refers to a sacrifice that was without blemish. It was a kind of sacrifice that was worthy of being brought before the Lord. So using these three different words, blameless, harmless, and above reproach, Paul is saying we are to become children of God who rightly represent him. As believers, we must remember these three things. We can't complain and rejoice at the same time. Philippians 4:4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16 both say, rejoice always. If you are one of those people who are always complaining, you are also one of those people who are never rejoicing. We can't complain and be grateful at the same time. As Christians, we have so much to be grateful for. Even though we deserve eternal punishment, we have been forgiven, and there is a place that has been prepared for each of us in heaven. Plus, we have so much to be grateful for just living where we live and having the freedoms that we have compared to most of the rest of the world. We miss the point of trials when we are busy complaining. God has us go through painful times so that we will reach a new level of maturity. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, so that we can see that his grace is sufficient for us. Oops, sorry, they're all on one page, I forgot. We can see that his grace is sufficient for us and that he is all we need. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So that he is glorified in our moments of greatest struggle, when we show faith during difficult and challenging times. We must remember, God does know what he's doing. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, unjustly accused of sexual misconduct, thrown into prison, forgotten by a friend he had helped, and yet Scripture does not record a single complaint. How did Joseph keep from complaining? Well, he took on and understood the working out of God's sovereign plan. In Genesis 45:5, Joseph tells his starving brothers, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The second reason we're not to complain is for the benefit of the unsaved. Paul borrows a phrase from Deuteronomy 32:5, the Song of Moses. In this bittersweet song, just prior to his death, Moses sharply contrasts the faithfulness of God to the faithlessness of his people before the entire nation of Israel. Israel had disappointed God and dishonored his name in the eyes of the world. Paul's point to the Philippians and us is that we live in a crooked and perverse generation filled with grumbling and disputing. To please and honor God, we must keep from using our tongues like the Israelites. The Greek word for crooked is scolios. Scoliosis is derived from this word and, as you know, means a curvature of the spine. It's a deviation from the standard. Proverbs 2:15 describes humanity as their paths are crooked and they are devious in their ways. So man has a scoliosis of the heart in which he has deviated from God. The Greek root word for perverse means plotting against the saving purposes and plans of God, and also means severely twisted. So man has deviated from God's path, and in the deviation has become severely twisted. The evil one takes real pleasure in seeing that our lives are indistinguishable from those of the non-believers. Now we come to the second part of verse 15, among whom you appear as lights to the world. We are to reach the world in two ways. First, by what we are. We are lights, and must shine brightly as lights. We are the only lights to God the world has. Paul uses an analogy from Daniel 12:3, where Daniel compares the wise to stars that shine in the universe. Okay. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Paul's point is that we are shining stars. He isn't commanding us to shine. He's saying we do shine, and we shine brighter together as a united body of Christ. The fruit of our light shines in our deeds. I read a sermon by an Irish pastor who felt that Paul was alluding to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:29 as the unlit light. You remember when the earthquake came and Paul and Silas were free to escape their jail cell but didn't. The jailer was plunged into darkness and he asked for a light. He was really asking for Paul and Silas because they were his lights. He had heard them sing, pray, and praise God in the inner dungeon, the worst part of the prison, which had no light or air except the little that came through the door. He asked what he must do to be saved, and Paul and Silas led him to Christ. He had seen their lives in the midst of horrible circumstances that showed the power of God and the light of the gospel. The opinion section in a recent article of the Wall Street Journal featured an article written by a Greek Orthodox bishop from Chicago about ISIS and their anti-Christian genocide. February 15th marked the one-year anniversary of the day 21 Coptic Christians were executed by Islamic State terrorists in Libya. These men were executed for no other reason than their faith in Jesus Christ. Yet as horrific as this crime was, it offers inspiration and testimony to the power of faith. The 21 men murdered that day were itinerant tradesmen working on a construction job. All were native Egyptians but one, a young African man whose identity was uncertain. He was said to have come from Chad or Ghana, but the power of his action was certain and unshakable. The executioners demanded that each hostage profess their religious alliance. Given the opportunity to deny their faith under threat of death, each one declared his faith in Jesus Christ. Steadfast in their faith, in the face of evil, each one was then beheaded. Their African co-worker was not a Christian when captured, apparently. But when challenged by the terrorists to declare his faith, he replied, "Their God is my God." Sorry, kind of makes me cry. And so he also was beheaded. I think we can be correct in assuming that these Egyptian Christians had been God's shining lights for the gospel, and this young African man had responded. We will impact those around us one way or the other. If we are in the process of working out our salvation to living a godly life, people may sense this light and God's goodness and desire to want what we have. If we are living a wobbly godly life, that will affect people too. If we are grumbling, griping, or argumentative Christians, we can't be talking about the gospel, forgiveness, joy, peace, and comfort, and think that people will come to Christ. Not good advertising. Verse 16 says, hold fast, that's a new one, holding forth or fast the word of life. So some translations say forth, some say fast. Along with our actions, we are also to reach the world through what we say. In the process of shining as positive lights in the world, we are to hold forth the word of life. The Greek translation of hold forth is the same word that was used in Homer's Odyssey to refer to holding out or offering a glass of wine to someone. So as we shine in our daily lives, we should be offering the word of life to the world. It is who we are and what we say. Other Bible scholars say that this same Greek word means to hold fast the word of life. John Piper tells us that holding fast means to hold your position or hold your gaze. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And in Acts 3:5, Peter and John told the lame man to fix his attention on them. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Acts 19:22 says, so he sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, while Paul himself stayed in Asia for a while. The idea is holding fast with your person, your attention, and your position. Don't leave the word of life. Fix your mind on the word of life and give yourself to the word of life. Peter said to Jesus in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They were staying with Jesus and his words. Life, power, health, and fruitfulness are given by God through his word. The word is the fuel of our light. If we stay away from his word, our lights will grow dim. Hold fast to the word for the sake of growing in faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, as it says in Romans 10:17. Hold fast to the word for the sake of our holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Matthew Henry says that it is our responsibility as believers to hold fast the word of life and to hold out the word of life, to hold it fast for our benefit and to hold it out as a candle that when lit shines brightly for all to see. From verse 15, we have looked at why we need to stop complaining for the benefit of believers and for the benefit of unbelievers. But in verse 16, there is a third reason we need to stop complaining: for the benefit of those who have given their service to us as our shepherds, our pastors, and our spiritual leaders. The second part of verse 16 says that so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain. Although it will also be a time of judgment. John MacArthur said, although it will also be a time of judgment in the sense that believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that focus will be only on rewards given according to their deeds. This is talking about the day of Christ. So on the day of Christ, Paul wanted to be able to look back and rejoice that those he had taught and led followed his teaching and were obedient to God's word. The greatest joy of any pastor or leader is to see his flock walk in a manner worthy of Christ. The papers. Okay. There are three things we can do about our complaining. I call them the three P's, and you can talk about what's on the sheets in your small groups. The first one is pause. Take time to review your speech patterns. Recall some recent conversations you've had with family, friends, coworkers, and with God. Did they build up or tear down? Did they encourage or embitter? Did they express grumbling or gratefulness? The second one is pray. Complaining is a spiritual battle, and our best artillery is to have an ongoing conversation with God, asking him to give us a greater sensitivity to complaining. Pray that he would equip our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way so that we don't tempt one another to complain. And the third is pursue gratefulness. How would the people closest to you describe you? As a complainer or a thankful person? Which is more a part of your daily life? What is one area in your life that you can work on in order to complain less and to be more thankful? Helen Keller was quoted as saying, "So much has been given to me, I have no time to ponder over that which has been denied me." If anyone had a right to complain, it was her. If we can learn to stop complaining and rejoice, be grateful and give glory to God, hold out and fast to the word of life, we will shine as bright lights in the world, and those in the world will hear our testimony. And that's all I have for you today. Thank you. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow, we are so, so grateful to be called your children. We are so grateful that we have your word, God, to hold fast to, God, to glean from, to grow in our walk to get closer to you. Father God, use these verses in our lives to remind us to not complain, but be grateful for all that you have done for us and all that you have given us. Father God, help us to shine as lights in the world, Father. Thank you for the joy that you give us, and especially at this time, Easter, that we can have joy knowing that you have prepared a place for us in heaven. Thank you, God, that we will see, we will be together again in heaven, and God, that your sacrifice was the only way to make that possible. We love you. Thank you, God, for loving us. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Hello. Thanks, Mayor. That was great. I thought just the stop complaining was all I needed.